So, by way of reminder, back in September of 2016, I left off in Hosea. Okay? I went all the way up to chapter 3, and we'd been working our way, you know, systematically through the scripture, book by book, on through the Old Testament, and to be honest with you, because we had been dealing with the prophets for so long, and there's just so much of the judgment of God that is there, that myself personally, I needed a break. And so we did. We departed from Hosea. We jumped into Luke's gospel and have carried on from there. And now I want to come back to Hosea. And so we're actually going to pick it up in chapter 4 tonight is where we're going to be. But I'm going to do a little review so that we're not jumping just right in there in the middle of it. So I'm going to do an intro to the book, and then I'm going to overview chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then I'll teach through chapter 4. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets, and they are called minor not because of their importance, but because of their size. They move much faster and come to the point, whereas the major prophets contain a lot more information. And for those of you who have been reading through the Bible in a year, you know what that means. You know, when you hit Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and you're reading through that day by day by day, it takes a long time to get through those books because they are so packed with information. Where the minor prophets are more concise. They just go right to the point, you know, and it has to deal with judgment. And certainly Hosea will be doing that. He will be telling the nation, the 10 tribes of the north, that judgment is coming. It's a time in the history of Israel when it is divided into two kingdoms, 10 tribes to the north and 2 tribes to the south. These are days when Isaiah and Micah are prophesying in the southern part of Judah, and Hosea is up in the northern part of Israel where Samaria is the capital. There are 4 kings of Judah that are mentioned and only 1 king of Israel, even though the prophet spoke primarily to Israel. Some believe that it may be because it is a... the idea is giving the Davidic lineage the credibility and the non-Davidic lineage no credibility for being king. And that's why there's only 1 king of Israel that is mentioned when they are the primary target of the prophecy. The primary purpose of Hosea's prophecy, like that of his 8th century contemporaries, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah, must be understood against the background of the message and theology of Deuteronomy. The latter records the covenantal agreement between the Lord and Israel. Israel was to maintain loyalty to the Lord by worshiping Him alone and by obeying His commandments. Obedience to the covenant would result in blessings. And we find that information in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 1 through 14. Disobedience would bring judgment and eventually exile. And you find that in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, where you have the curses that are given. You have the blessings and the curses. God tells them that if they're obedient, He's going to bless them, that they're going to prosper, that everything's going to go good. If they don't obey Him, then what's going to happen is they're going to be taken captive by people that they did not know. I mean, God spoke this to them hundreds of years before Hosea will then again prophesy and tell them that their disobedience is resulted in God taking the action that He promised that He would to Moses. So it's been a long time since that had taken place, but yet God is faithful even in that. Hosea's role as a prophet was to expose the nation's breach of covenant and to announce God's intentions to implement the covenant curses. At the same time, Hosea affirmed the Deuteronomic promise of Israel's ultimate restoration. I'm really proud of myself. I said Deuteronomic fairly well. I may not have said it perfectly, but I got it out. Boy, I've been practicing that one all day. You know, I thought for sure I was going to chew that one up. Anyways, you find that in Deuteronomy 31 through 10. Hosea prophesies at a time that is very critical in the history of the northern tribes. The major themes of Hosea's message can be summarized in these three words: sin, judgment, and salvation. As through all the other prophets that we had studied thus far, the one thing that is characteristic to their prophesying of the judgment that is to come, it is always interlaced with God's promise of mercy, grace, forgiveness, and restoration. Always. You know, Israel was God's covenant people, and they are God's covenant people. God promised them then that he was going to do X, Y, and Z, and he's promised them now that he will do X, Y, and Z as well. God is faithful to his promises. Here we see, in exposing Israel's sin, Hosea emphasized its idolatry. He compared Israel's covenant relationship to the Lord with marriage, and accused Israel, that's the Lord's wife, of spiritual adultery. She had turned to Baal, the Canaanite, storm and fertility god, in an effort to promote agricultural and human fertility. To illustrate Israel's infidelity, Hosea was told to marry a woman who would, like the nation, prove unfaithful to her husband. Many other sins are mentioned in the book, including social injustice, violent crime, religious hypocrisy, political revolt, foreign alliances, self-arrogance, and spiritual ingratitude. All these things the nation of Israel was guilty of. And this is what is bringing on the judgment of God. So, at least we think that this is something that's all of a sudden that's happened. It's not. God had given warning over and over and over to Israel and Judah both of their need to be obedient to the covenant which he had made with them. God will tell Hosea to marry a harlot and will use her identity and Hosea's willingness to take her back as a symbol of God's great love and his willingness to take back an unfaithful people. I cannot help but wonder how brokenhearted the Lord is over the unfaithfulness of this nation that we live in today. Do we resonate with that, or are we dulled with the prosperity as they were, the false security as they sensed by the days that they lived in that took away their spiritual edge, their discernment, and their little awareness of where they were living? They were indulgent and had no idea that the clock was ticking down. Hosea's name means salvation. It is the second half of Joshua. And even though this is a book that speaks of judgment to come, it is also a great love story of God's love for Israel and for us. You know, Israel's problem is so like us as individuals, but us as a nation as well. And that is that when we stray away from the Lord, because God doesn't bring judgment typically instantaneously, we have a tendency to think that it's not as bad as one might think it is. And it only comes down that when we've practiced it long enough that there's grave consequences, that we see how important that it was to God. That God takes us and he allows us, but all of us would admit in those times that we sense the wooing of God's Holy Spirit telling us that we're doing something wrong. It's not that we don't know, it's that we ignore. And because we don't have the swift hand of judgment, that we think that God really just doesn't care. He doesn't mean what he says, evidently. And that is the danger that so many fall into. That's certainly, I think, when I, you know, in reading through Hosea and going back to it again, I'm telling you, man, I just see the United States throughout this book. We've been so blessed. We don't have a covenantal promise like Israel did for land and you know, that kind of thing. But certainly the principle applies that if you're obedient to the Lord, you're going to be in the blessings of the Lord. If you're disobedient, you're going to receive his chastisement. And I think that we as a nation, we're at that place where Israel was, where we're on the verge of the chastisement of God upon our nation. I think we see it to a certain degree even now with the swift direction that we're taking towards an amoral society. We're getting there, because the things that as little as 15 years ago would have been so appalling that it have never been spoken of out publicly now is paraded before our very eyes in front of movies, television, you know, the streets that we walk on, everywhere that we go, that immorality is paraded in front of us. And certainly there are some sins that are easier to be aware of than others. As a culture, as a society, you know, we've pretty much abandoned the idea that adultery is wrong, that fornication is wrong, you know. As a matter of fact, I just read an interesting statistic just the other day. It is said that 80% of the evangelical church believes that fornication is okay. 80%. That is huge. Of the evangelical church believes that fornication is okay. They don't see any reason not to have premarital sex. They don't have any qualms about it whatsoever. And you know what? I'll tell you, that's a frightening statistic to me. Because that tells me that the conscience has become calloused against God and His Word for the sake of the fulfillment of our physical pleasures. That even within the church, this has become, you know, in the world, I mean, I'm sure you'd probably get closer to a rating of about 99% of people that don't know Christ feel that fornication is fine, you know. Why buy the cow when you can get the milk for free, you know, kind of thing. And what was it that Barb and I were talking in? This whole thing about hookup apps. I wasn't even aware of these things. They're apps that you can get on your phone where you can hook up with people for sex with no relationship whatsoever except for that. And I mean, it's crazy, man. It's just gone insane. And I got to tell you that when you look at Romans chapter 1, when it says that when the culture has traded the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature, it says that then what God will do is that He will turn men over to a debased mind, a reprobate mind. And that's what we see happening in our culture today. Because the conscience is seared. The idea of morality is now really self-imposed rather than being God-imposed. Morality now, it is whatever is right in my own eyes becomes okay. Until it offends me, then it's not okay. You don't have a right to offend me, but I have a right to offend you. And that's really kind of a crazy world we're living in, isn't it? All right, so we're going to look at this book. In the first chapter, we see that marriage, the marriage and the three children are given to us of Hosea. We see there the names of his children being that which represent something that God was going to do. Jezreel, God will sow. Also Lo Rama, no mercy. Lo Ami, no people. And God is telling Hosea, name your children after this, because this is the message I want to give to Israel, okay? That God is going to sow, and when He does, there's going to be a sowing of the wrath of God into their lives. No mercy is going to be found. Hosea is going to talk about them going into captivity, and they're going to go. I mean, at this point, it's too late. There's no turning back. They're going to go into captivity. And then also, of course, no people. God will actually say, you're not my people anymore. But then He turns right around and He says, you are my people. You know, God is trying to, I believe, emphasize to them the seriousness of what they have done. They have broken that relationship with God to the degree to where it's not, they're not really his people. But God won't give up on them. And as a matter of fact, after they go into captivity, God promises that he will actually bring them back. And so in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1, there is that hope that God lays out for them that he will take them back. Then when we get to chapter 2, we have where God speaks about his wife and how he is to deal with an unfaithful wife. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her be put away, her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts. And so his purpose in this, in dealing with them, is for punishment. And we see that there in chapter 2. And when we get to verse 10 in chapter 2, it says, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. First, the Lord threatened to strip her naked, making her an object of shame and ridicule. The punishment fit the crime, of course, because of what Israel had become. She who had exposed her nakedness to her lovers would be exposed publicly for all to see. Secondly, the Lord threatened to make her like an arid desert, deprived of water, that he said that he was going to slay her with thirst, incapable of producing or sustaining life. All her powers of fertility would be removed. Again, the punishment fit the crime. She who had engaged in illicit sexual behavior would become incapable of reproduction. And then thirdly, that the great the threat involved the rejection of the wife's children. The reason was that they were children of adultery. This means they were products of her mother's illicit relationship. Back in this time, that was a very critical thing. If you were an illegitimate son or a child, then you were not allowed to go into worship, and your lineage was not allowed to go into worship up to the third generation. So God put a great significance and importance on legitimacy of birth, parents, relationship, that kind of thing. It remained that way for many, many, many years. Up until recently, now it really doesn't matter at all. At least it doesn't affect our lives at all. And I say that if someone is illegitimate, then they don't suffer the consequences culturally like you would have years ago. In trying to discover my lineage, I had to go to DNA because of the fact that when I start going back into my heritage, it stops with my grandfather. Because my grandfather was born out of wedlock to my grandmother, and his grandparents put down on the birth certificate that he was their child so that his mother would not have to face the scorn of being pregnant out of wedlock. That's a pretty extreme measure to go through, but they lived out in northeast Texas on a farm where you didn't normally, you didn't necessarily see people for long periods of time. So it was easy for people to accept that story, in other words. But boy, it sure hasn't helped me out at all when I go back and try to find out who my grandfather's father, his real father, is, because it stops there, okay? And so DNA tells me of whereabouts in the world that I come from, so I have that much, but it's always been of great interest to me. I've known for years and years and years that my last name should not be Huddleston, but what it should be, we don't know, because Huddleston was my great-grandfather's name. It was my grandfather's too, but because he was illegally noted as being a Huddleston rather than, a child of his father. So you know, being born out of wedlock used to have great significant consequences, and it certainly did within the nation of Israel. And so God says, you know what, I'm going to punish you for these illicit relationships. And of course, like I said in the beginning, they, you know, they had abandoned the worship of God, and they worshiped the god Baal, which was that goddess of fertility. And so God promises that he's going to bring these things upon them. And he says that in verses 14 through 23 in chapter 2, that there's a great restoration and mercy that he's going to bring into their nation eventually. In verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. So God, even though he's telling them that they're going to be going into judgment, he's also letting them know. And, if, you know, if you read through the rest of this chapter, this is what you find. God telling them, look, you know, I will give her her vineyards from there and valleys of Achor as a door of hope and so on and so forth. He promises that he's going to bring them back even though they're going into captivity. He tells them in verse 18, in that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beast of the field and the birds of the air and with the creeping things on the of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. So God's telling them, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And so on and on the Lord goes, and he tells them how he's going to renew their blessings in verses 21 through 23. And then you come to chapter 3 of Hosea. And it is the account of Hosea being restored to his unfaithful wife. It's the restoration of Hosea's marriage, as Hosea's experience with his unfaithful wife portrayed Israel's rejection of the Lord. So the recovery of his wayward wife pictured the Lord's love and restoration for Israel. And so God is going to use this, and we find that often within the Old Testament, that God uses various things as a way of illustration. You know, and when he told Isaiah, go to the potter's house, you know, and to look at this, and that it's the potter can't say, the clay can't say to the potter, I'll be a vessel made for this and I'll be a vessel made for that. You know, he says, go down there and look at these things. See the broken shards of pottery and know that it can't be put back together. You know, so God uses those things as illustrations to emphasize a point to his people. And certainly this is one of those that I'm always glad to see. Believe it or not, I've been unfaithful to the Lord at different times in my life, and I'm grateful for the fact that he brings me back, that he takes me back. I'm grateful for Luke chapter 15. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. You know, there's hope for the one who screws up. You know, God's still got a plan for their life. You know, the whole thing with Peter and his denial of the Christ, but yet, you know, and what is it, chapter 21, I believe it is, of John's Gospel, or 20, I can't remember which one it is right now, where the Lord restores him to the full calling that God had intended him to have, even though he had done what he had done. You know, and so the Bible is just saturated with various things where people have failed, but yet God restores them, brings them back, and he uses them for his glory. And that's the intended message within the book of Hosea, that even though they've messed up, God is going to restore them so that they can use them. And then he uses Hosea, his wife, who, you know, gets to the point, she's in such bad shape, she's gone off with other men, she's had three children. Many commentators believe that they were not necessarily Hosea's, but that they're the result of adulterous affairs. But nonetheless, Hosea still takes her. She gets bad enough to where she finds herself in such bad shape that she's literally on the auction block a slave auction block in verse 2 of chapter 3. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And it is interesting that when you take the 15 shekels of silver and the equivalent, the monetary equivalent of the 1.5 homers of barley, it equates to 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver. That was the price of a slave. It was also the price that our Lord was, betrayed for. 30 pieces of silver. That's all it took to get Judas to sell out Jesus Christ. You know, beautiful picture of that whole thing of being bought back and for 30 pieces. And so in chapter 3 there, God restores, Hosea takes her back, and in verse 5 it says, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in their latter days, just as Hosea had taken her back as well. The Lord is taking back Israel. Then we come to chapter 4. That's the one that we want to get to tonight. And we have God's dealings with an adulterous people. We see here first in verses 1 through 3, Hosea's complaint of Israel's sin. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. The charge of the Lord is this, that there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Each of these three points is connected. When people forsake the knowledge of God, soon truth and mercy are both gone. Truth must be rooted in something more than personal opinion, and mercy means going beyond self-interest. And so, like I said earlier, I can easily see us as a nation, you know, in that same place where Israel is in the book of Hosea. When you think about the fact that we have certainly departed from the knowledge of God as a whole within our nation. Now, I will say this. You know, and I'd said this, you know, in the very beginning when Trump got elected. I said, we as a church, we got 4 years. 4 years of his office, I think, to have the freedoms that we have as the church to be able to share the gospel and to see God do a mighty work in the land, in the lives of those that are lost. Okay? And we see that there are more and more things that are happening to where it's like, as a matter of fact, I'll use the Super Bowl as an example. I did not watch the Super Bowl, didn't care to, and I have my personal reasons for that, and it has to do with taking a knee. But nonetheless, when it was all done, you know, we found out that the coach, the quarterback, one of the tight ends, I think it was, on the Philadelphia Eagles were Christians. The testimony about the team, you know, that there's a lot of things that are going on with the Lord there. And I thought that was absolutely fantastic. What I am curious as is to see what happens now, because you remember under the climate of our last president, Tim Tebow, who is a strong Christian man who loves the Lord, he was brutally crucified by the news media, public opinion, and everything else. But you know what? I don't see that kind of outrage now with these guys, and I hope it doesn't happen. But I think it's the point that I'm trying to illustrate with that is the difference in the climate that's in our land right now. And I do believe that we have another 3 years, three and a couple of half, whatever it is, November, it'll make it 3 years. But anyhow, I think what's foolish, though, is that the church really isn't doing much at all with it. We're not making efforts to really press in to the darkness in order to share the gospel, to see people's lives change, to get the word out there about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, from my perspective as a pastor, what I see happening in churches all over the place is quite the opposite. There's more of a liking for the social gospel than there is for the true gospel. There is more of a liking for, we want to be good people and let the people in the world know that we're good people. We're not good people. That's the truth. We're not good people. God is good and Him alone. We are saved people and God has changed us, and we may not be as bad as we were, that we once were, but I'll guarantee you, we're still bad. Our heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. There's no doubt about that in my mind whatsoever. Any one of us at any moment can find ourselves engrossed in sins that we never would have imagined if we do not keep our guard up, stay faithful in the Lord, stay faithful in His Word. I got to tell you, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that have found themselves in that kind of a situation or in different situations only to hear these words come out of their mouth. I never dreamed in a million years that I would do something like that. I never dreamed in a million years that I would do that. And that's because the devil's crafty. I do think that the Lord, that the church needs to get serious. And I would encourage you, and I do myself already, I pray for revival regularly. True revival. And that is coming back to purity, holiness, righteousness, and to the inerrancy of the Word of God. And that the Word of God is what we have to stand on. When you have a culture that has no moral mooring in the Scripture, then you find that what happens is it becomes a culture that has no moral mooring, period. Because it becomes whatever I think is good is what is good. Without the knowledge of God, the sure foundation of the truth and mercy will be gone. True wisdom and knowledge begin with the knowledge of God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. My daughter told me tonight, she said, Dad, I think I know what we need to put on our little handout, you know, for reaching out to folks. And that is this. Come worship with us, or don't be a fool, come worship with us on Resurrection Sunday, because it falls on April 1st this year. So I think that's kind of cool. I think we need to do that. Don't be a fool. Come worship with us, right, on Resurrection Sunday. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And that's the truth. A little quote from David Guzik. Alexander Pope, a famous writer, once wrote, "Know then thyself, presume not God to scan. The proper study of mankind is man." But an even more famous writer, Charles Spurgeon, responded to Pope's statement. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science and loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. In other words, it is God examining us that knows us, that we examining ourselves, and this is what we do. We judge ourselves according to ourselves. You know, that's the whole thing. You know, one of the difficulties in sharing the gospel today is you run across people and you start talking to them about sin and about things that are bad and that kind of thing. And you ask them if they're a sinner and they say, well, no, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. We judge ourselves by ourselves. You know, I mean, the truth is I can name off a half a dozen people that make you think that I'm a pretty nice guy. Right? Because compared to them, my badness was nothing. Right? But that's not the standard by which God judges. He judges according to His Word and His righteousness and His holiness. And so we're not to judge ourselves by ourselves, but we're to judge ourselves according to God's Word. And then we will have no fear of anyone judging us. That if we're doing that and we're living according to God's Word, then we don't have to worry about others judging us. I submit that our biggest problem is that man thinks that he can study man and figure out what is best for him. But look where that has gotten us. They have broken all restraint, and this connects back to leaving the knowledge of God, and soon truth and mercy are gone. You know, today, when that shooting took place, I watched some of the news footage, and these young kids, you know, that were there in the school, they were talking about what they were doing when all this was taking place, these wonderful children that managed to escape, you know, from this thing. And almost without exception, all of them said that we were scared to death and we were praying. You know, isn't that something that in a world that we live in where God isn't allowed in schools, I'm surprised the ACLU wasn't there bringing a lawsuit against those kids for praying because they were scared to death that they were going to die. You know, the old adage is there are no atheists in foxholes. And there's not. When it comes down to that moment, that time when you're going to die, you know, there are a lot of people that convert. And I'm not saying that that's not good. It is fantastic. It's more tragic when they come down to that point and they don't. And they go to their grave cursing God and now in his presence, or at least seeing him at a distance at this point, they're regretting it, I guarantee you. You know, they thought it wasn't going to be as bad as it is, I'm sure. But when it comes down to it, people call out, and that is a good thing. In verse 2, he says, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. This is the sad consequence of those who have thrown off restraint and the knowledge of truth and the mercy of God. The ultimate result is bloodshed after bloodshed. In the ancient Hebrew, this is literally bloody deed touches bloody deed. Apparently, violent crimes had become so common that one seemed immediately to follow another as if touching it. Boy, does that speak of our society today? Yes, it does. You know, they said that there have already been 18 school shootings. And there were 48 the whole entire year last year. This is only February. And we already have 18 school shootings. Now, it's not 18 mass shootings. That is, they count those that commit suicide at school, that shoot others, that don't die, you know, that kind of thing. But 18 already this year at schools. That's just absolutely horrible. In 1787, Edward Gibbon wrote a book called Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. For 20 years, he studied the Roman Empire, trying to find out how a nation or an empire could be so great and then suddenly collapse. And let me put this in there before I go on any further. You'll hear what he has to say. He was not a Christian. He was not a believer. And he studied and he wrote the book. And this is the five reasons for the fall of the Roman Empire, in his opinion. First, a rapid increase of divorce with the undermining of the sanctity of the home, which is the basis of society. A non-believer could see that back in the 1700s. We're so advanced, we're postmodern now, we know better. That family unit isn't really that important to the structure of our society. Second, higher and higher taxes and the spending of money for bread and celebrations. Your gas is going to go up to $4 a gallon by the time Memorial Day comes, they said. Third, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. When I was young, football, that was one of the most violent sports we had. The other one was boxing, right? Two guys, 8-ounce gloves, getting in there, pummeling each other for 12 rounds, 15 rounds, whatever, right? Then we graduated from that to kickboxing, which kickboxing is a lot tougher. I mean, they do some serious damage sometimes. And then that wasn't good enough. So what do we have now? MMA. That is a brutal sport. I have to confess, I watch it, but it's still a brutal sport. And I know it is, right? I figure there's two guys. They know what they're doing. They're in there on purpose. They're getting paid for it. So, you know, whatever. But maybe it scares me about myself. Maybe I'm becoming a Roman. You know, who knows? Fourth, the building of gigantic armaments, and when the real enemy was within, the decadency of the people. I think about how our president is so bent on building up our armed forces. In light of what we just read there, is what I'm thinking. It's like, okay, are we heading in the right direction or the wrong direction? I don't know. Fifth, the decay of religion, faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to guide it. These are the five reasons that a non-Christian saw that brought about the destruction of the Roman Empire. It was the most powerful empire that has ever existed in the world. And in his book, he went on to say that there was no outside force that ever could have destroyed the Roman Empire. That it imploded. It fell from within because of its moral decadency, because it had become so corrupt by the way that it was living. Times don't change much in 2,000 years, do they? Here we are. We're faced with those things once again. Verse 3, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. So this is the tragic fruit of forsaking the knowledge of God, truth, mercy, and restraint. Satan sings sweetly to us, making us think or hope that casting these things away is a doorway to freedom, but it's only a path to destruction. The more risque we become as a culture, the more imprisoned we become to it. The greater access to pornography and even now what would have been absolutely forbidden to be on a public television where it run the risk of children seeing it or something else is paraded out there like it really is nothing, you know? I mean, I have to turn my head when a Victoria's Secret commercial comes on. For heaven's sakes, that's pornography. Let's just call it what it is. They call it advertisement. I call it pornography because that's what it's all about. The guy sees it and he says, hey, honey, you buy some of those. The girl sees it, and she says, I want some of those so that I can look like that, even though she won't. You know, it's a joke. It really is, and the joke's on us, right? Let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. In Deuteronomy 17, 9 through 12, God clearly commanded his people to listen to and to submit to the priest who would lead and help the people with the word of God. But because the people cast off the knowledge of God, truth and mercy and restraint, they wouldn't listen to the priest and contend with them instead. The idea when it's talking about that, let no man contend or rebuke another, the idea is they won't listen to the priest, but they contend with him instead. So don't waste your time contending or rebuking them yourself, because it's going to be futile. Now, I certainly would not agree with that, because I certainly find this happens a lot with people today. You tell them something, and you take them to the Word of God, and you tell them, and they reject what you have to say. They don't want to accept it. They don't want to believe it. That's on them. But I'm not going to stop telling them. It doesn't matter. I don't care. You know? One thing I know for sure, when I get there, you know, God will point over to me, and they'll have that person there standing there in front of him. And he said, do you remember when Bob told you those things? I'll say, amen, Lord. Right? Amen. I don't think it's going to happen that way. That was a joke. Therefore, you shall stumble in the day. The prophet also shall stumble with you in the night and will destroy your mother. It's bad enough to stumble in the night, but at least we can understand it. But when God's people cast off the knowledge of God and the restraint and the guidance from the leaders, then they shall stumble even when it is day. Here we see that when God's saying the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night. God paints a picture so bleak that even the prophet is dragged down to the level of the people and stumbles. Well, truth is, for a lot of the prophets and the priests of that day, there were many of them that were prophesying the things that the people wanted to hear, not what God was saying. And so they definitely were stumbling. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. When God's people are destroyed and waste away, it isn't because God has lost either his love or strength. It's because his people lack knowledge. They stop taking it in. Knowledge, you know, is that taking in of the information about who God is and what his desires are for us. And when we stop doing that at any point in time in our life, then we'll find ourselves beginning to drift away. It always troubles me when I hear of people who have been Christians for a long time. I'll be talking with them about systematically reading through the Word of God each year, and they say, oh, I've done that about 3 or 4 times. You know, I've read the whole Bible 3 or 4 times. And I say to them, well, that's admirable, but it's not enough. You know, if we think that we get a little and then just stop, and unless you got a total recall memory, you know, which I'm sure they don't, you know, you need to be reading the Bible all the time, all your whole life, you know. And as a matter of fact, you know, I've shared with you guys before, one of the things that impressed me so much about Pastor Chuck and his brother Paul, having grown up all their life in the King James Version, about 1993, I think it was, or somewhere around there, Pastor Chuck and Paul both switched over to the New King James Version. Well, that's not too big a deal, right? I mean, you can do that. And actually, I find the New King James is closer to the King James than other versions, and so seems like it would be, you know, a relatively easy switch. Except for they began to re-memorize all the scriptures that they had memorized in the old King James, in the New King James Version. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You know why I say that? That's the old King James. And I learned it that way from the time I was a new believer. I learned it that way. So now it's really hard for me to read it in the New King James Version that doesn't have the thys in there. Thines and those things. It's different. And so when I go to quote that, to quote it in the New King James is difficult for me because my mind automatically wants to revert back to that. Well, that's one thing. I'm a young man relative to what Paul and Chuck were, right? They were in their 70s when late 60s when they were doing this, and they rememorized all those scriptures. That's incredible. But it's a challenge that keeps you actively involved within the Word of God, not just routinely, superficially, surfacely looking through the Word of God. It puts it in there in depth. You have to think about it. You have to look at it. You have to absorb it in order for that to happen. And that is a process that should never leave us. Because my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. And if we think it's just Israel, we're sadly mistaken. Our lack of knowledge of God will destroy us too. And it is something that goes on and on and on, just like in a marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife doesn't reach a pinnacle at 25 years and they don't have to do anything more to work on their marriage because they've made it. They've made it 25 years, you know? Let me tell you, I'll tell you folks right now, the next 25 is harder than the first 25. Could be because we were kids when we got married, so the first 25 years weren't too bad at all. We were still growing up. We grew up together. Then after we hit 25, we were all grown up. Became a little bit more difficult for my wife. She had to put up with me. I hadn't grown up yet. She did, you know. You You see, it isn't that God says his people are completely ignorant. They have some knowledge, but not enough. And they must have just enough to make them think that they know it all. That's a dangerous place to be in. So what kind of knowledge did they lack? Well, in the context of the first answer, must be that they lack the knowledge of God. Hosea 4:1, they know God some, perhaps a little, but not enough. Perhaps they felt they knew God well enough already that they didn't have to do anything more. The second kind of knowledge they lack is the knowledge of God's word. You have forgotten the law of your God. They know the word of God, some, perhaps a little, but not enough. And perhaps they felt that they knew God's word well enough already. And also, because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you as being a priest. Here we see who is responsible for the lack of knowledge among the people of God. The priests who reject knowledge. The knowledge of God and his word. I got to tell you, when I talk about the church today, and I talk about the things that I see that are going on that trouble me a lot, believe me, I don't blame the people. I blame the leadership of the church. The leadership of the church is the ones that are taking people in this direction. Rather than taking them towards the word of God, to the knowledge of God, to holiness, purity, righteousness, these kind of things, they're taking them back into liberty. You know, I hear of people going back to the very things that God had delivered them from. Because as a Christian, I have the liberty to do that. Man, I'm telling you, that's sick. That is sick, you know, to think that I can go back to the sins that were captivating my life and destroying me, and that now somehow or another that I'm a Christian, I can go back to those things because now I got it under control. It's under the blood of Jesus, you know. Particular that I'm talking about is alcohol, the use of alcohol. I know it won't be long, and we'll be dealing with it on a large scale, the use of marijuana within the church. There's no doubt in my mind at all. With the legalization of it, it opens up that Pandora's box that now it's not against the law. So therefore, hey, after all, you know, God's the one that gave us every green herb. That's what it says in Genesis, right? He did, but I don't smoke oregano, you know, don't smoke banana peels. I remember back in the 70s, everybody was trying anything and everything to get high. Yeah, doesn't work. It's not good for you. Neither is marijuana. But yet, we seem to be, pardon the expression, hell-bent, you know, to use it and to destroy our culture. So, teaching is an important duty of the priest. We see that in Deuteronomy 33:10, Ezekiel 44:23, that famous Italian prophet Malachi, chapter 2, verse 7. Their neglect of this demonstrates what an important place the minister, the pastor, the preacher has in presenting God and his word to the people. If he neglects his duty to preach the word, as Paul had exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, then he can't lead the people into true knowledge of God and will lead them into destruction. And that's why I said, when I see the direction that the church is going, I primarily blame the teachers, the pastors, those that are instructing the body of Christ. They're not doing the job that God has called them to do. And there will be a reckoning for that. Just as it was in Israel, there will be a reckoning for us, I believe, in the church in the Western world. That's why it's important that we hold on to those things. You know, like I said, I think there's a close identity that the United States has with Israel right now in the sins of Israel that brought about the judgment of God. And if we, as a nation, don't find repentance, true repentance, I think we're destined to the same kind of judgment that God will bring. You know, there are other nations that are out there that would love to take over this one. This is the land of plenty. We have much. We have a lot of natural resources. We have a lot of things that other people in the world want, and there are other powers that are coming up that are equals, if you will, that would love to bring us under their control. And of course, we know that there's definitely one that's behind it that would love to see that as well. And if we're not careful as a nation, we can see this. If we're not careful as a church, I believe that we can see that there will be consequences for what we do, and especially as individuals as well. So what one person does affects the whole. You know, what I do affects you, and what you do affects me. And what we do affects the church, and what the church does affects the culture that we live in, and the culture that we live in affects the whole of the nation. I pray that this wave that we're riding right now, to where it is okay to speak the name of Jesus and people standing up for Jesus Christ in public places. I guess there's a couple that are skaters in the Olympics that took the bronze. They're outspoken Christians as well. And I thought, boy, now there's a place that got to be difficult to stand up for your faith. You know, a good portion of the folks that are skaters have alternate lifestyles. And so that's a difficult place. And so far, nobody is, you know, threatened to throw them out of the country because they're Christians, or stay in South Korea or something, you know. I hope that that continues, and I hope that as it does, that we take advantage of that as the church, and we ride that wave of being able to preach the gospel to all that are in around us. I hope you're praying for our outreach on our Easter Sunday, that God would be opening eyes and hearts, and that we would see this place filled with those who do not know Christ, and that we would have an opportunity to bring them to faith in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this time. I thank you for the book of Hosea. I thank you for the challenges that are there. Lord, we're just getting started in it, Lord, and there's already some monumental challenges, I know, Lord, to my own walk with you, and I thank you for that. And I pray that you would continue to minister to my heart and life. And I pray that for all of us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would place people within our hearts and our minds that we might pray for, that we will witness to, and that we will reach out to, Lord, at this time. And not only this time, but this season as well as the holiday that is coming up. And Lord, we do pray for a harvest, a great harvest, Lord, that many souls would find Christ. And Lord, that the kingdom of God would be built up. Bless us as we go, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. We love you. We commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.